want to open to 2 Samuel chapter 6. That's where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. And again, a call to revival. And here is our theme verse for the series: not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The way you can maybe paraphrase that is not by the flesh, but by the spirit, says the Lord. The Lord gets his work done through the spirit. And revival is all about seeing more of God's holiness, more of our sinfulness, bringing about confession, brokenness, repentance, forgiveness, purification. And that's where revival starts, in the place of brokenness and repentance. And we've been talking about revival in the sense that revival can happen in an individual, it can happen in a church, it can happen in the church in general, it can happen in the nation. But it all starts with the individual. It all starts there. And so as we continue with this, in part two of this series, A Call to Revival, we're looking at hindrances to revival. What will hinder revival? And a couple of weeks ago, Gary actually sent me a quote. And I looked it up, and we don't know who the author of it is, but it's a good quote. I'm going to give Gary the credit. I'll put Gary Quazzo up there next time. Actually, we don't know who the author is, really. But it's a great quote. A comfort zone is a beautiful place, but nothing ever grows there. Interesting, right? Well, God's the designer of all things. And God designs the way things work. And do you know that statement is true? Whether it has to come to our physical bodies, mentally, emotionally, that we don't grow in the place of comfort. Having been a coach and a physical education instructor at one time, and being an athlete myself, the way one grows in strength or endurance or power physically is this: you have to exercise with the right amount of stress to actually cause a breaking in the muscle fibers. And then during the rest, the muscle fiber builds up to where it was stronger than it was before. If we exercise at a very comfortable level, no change takes place. You have to stress. There has to be stress for there to be growth. And that's true mentally too. We grow mentally by stretching ourselves, studying, and we can't stay in a comfort zone. It's true emotionally. Do you know that we grow emotionally through the stresses of trials? Otherwise, we don't grow emotionally. That's why many people who maybe in their teen years had a problem with drinking or alcohol are still emotionally teenagers, even though they may be physically and mentally adults, because they didn't take the stress. They anesthetized the stress, and there was no growth. Well, the same is true spiritually. We can't stay in spiritual comfort zones, or we're not going to grow. And if there's going to be revival, well, we're going to have to be made uncomfortable. Jesus, it says, and Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in us will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. So Jesus is in the process of making us more like himself. Now, I can't imagine that growth process would be comfortable to our flesh, do you think? I don't think. James in chapter 1 says, consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, produces endurance, growth. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete means being more like Christ. You see, we can become very comfortable with our dependence on our flesh and convince ourselves that we're doing it in the spirit. We can become comfortable with certain habits and attitudes and even some sins. Now, the Lord is our comforter. But here's what we need to remember. He doesn't comfort us just for comfort's sake. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4, that he is the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction, that we might be able to comfort others with the comfort with which we've been comforted. We're to do something with that comfort. The Lord comforts us not for comfort's sake, but for perseverance. He comforts us so that we can persevere and minister in his name. That's why he comforts us. I can relate to that, having been a competitive distance runner and run marathons, and there was what is known as a comfort station, and that was the water stop. But top runners didn't stop. They would grab the water, continue to run while they drank. Now, that comfort spot was not made for the runner to hang out in. Just sit down, start drinking as many cups of water as he wants, and not get back in the race. The comfort is intended to keep the runner persevering in the race. And that's why the Lord comforts us, not just for comfort's sake. I look at a lot of restaurants now. A lot of restaurants now advertise comfort food. Well, I pray, and I hope you pray for me, that I never serve comfort food just for the sake of comfort, but that I serve comfort food to enable us to persevere and to serve the Lord and to be refined and to be changed and for our flesh to die. So we're looking at part two today, hindrances of revival. And we looked at this last week. We talked about Isaac, when Isaac had to go into a new land and he was looking for water. He went to the places where his father Abraham had dug wells to find the water. And he found out that the Philistines had filled up the wells. This is in Genesis chapter 26. And that he had filled up the wells. But what he did was he knew that there was life-giving water and sustaining water at the bottom of the well. And so he began to dig out those wells. He understood that there was a faithful water supply. The old faithful water supply. And in the Old Testament, we get physical illustrations of spiritual truths. And Jesus said that he would give life-giving water, and that was the Spirit. And guess what? What we need for revival is in the heart of God. It's by the Spirit. But there's hindrances. The Philistines. Philistines, a picture of the flesh, the world, the devil. He has put things to block us from the heart of God. Hindrances. Things of the flesh. And last week we talked about pride being one of those things. And all the other hindrances we'll talk about this week and next week come out of pride. And so the source of revival is always the same. The heart of God, by the Spirit of God, because Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way we remove those things is through repentance and confession. Well, today's hindrance we're going to talk about is rationalism. Rationalism. I think it plagues the church today. Rationalism. It's something I think the church needs to repent of in a big way. Great hindrance to revival. What's rationalism? Well, the dictionary definition is a belief or theory that opinions and actions should be based on reason and knowledge rather than religious belief or emotional response. The theological definition is the practice of treating reason as the ultimate authority in religion. The Webster Dictionary says it's a reliance on reasoning as the basis for the establishment of religious truth. One whose ultimate authority is their reasoning will filter Scripture through his reasoning and will only embrace, although they might say otherwise, that which lines up with their reasoning. It is also how that person would determine the leading of the Spirit by their reasoning. But how can we consistently discern God's will if the ultimate authority is our reasoning? How could we? What does Isaiah say? Right, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. The Lord's words, my thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways are above your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts, and my ways and your ways. How? By reasoning alone can we understand God's way. And yet this is prevalent in the church today. Prevalent. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 1? Yeah, that chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. That the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. That's to human reasoning. Now, this does not mean that true faith in the Lord and his word is unreasonable. It doesn't mean that at all. But rather that the word of God must be our authority, not our reasoning. As sometimes God's word and way may seem reasonable to us, but sometimes it may seem unreasonable. Joshua was a military man. God told him the way to capture Jericho was to march around it with musicians once a day for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, march around it 7 times, blow a trumpet, and the walls fall down. Reasonable? To God it is. It's his way. Then another time he tells him to attack Ai, and God gives him a regular military strategy to carry out. Well, that's reasonable. The point here is that God's word must be the authority, not man, not man's reasoning. And that's true if we're going to do God's will, if we're going to have revival, or whatever it might be. Now, the following passage of Scripture, we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, vividly illustrates the outcome when man's reasoning becomes the ultimate authority in service to the Lord. Now, the person whose ultimate authority is his reasoning is not at that time when they're operating in their reasoning, the man of Isaiah 66:2, where God says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. When operating in the reasoning as their authority is not that man or woman. At various times throughout biblical history, the Lord manifested his power in judgment at a specific moment of time to emphasize something that's vitally important. And it doesn't mean that he would judge everyone in the same way as he did on that particular day because they violated something he said. But it was to emphasize to do it God's way. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. They give a certain amount of money, but they want everyone to believe they gave all that they had. Hypocrisy, they both strike down dead. Now, God doesn't judge every hypocrite that way, but there'd be no one in this building today. But the point is that God does not want us to be hypocritical. He wants us to do things his way. And so today, we're going to look at a story, an historical event that occurred that is pointing out a spiritual principle that God wants us to pay attention to. In this incident, he's reminding believers then and now that we are not to imitate the other nations or the world when we serve him. We're not to serve him in a worldly and fleshly way, whether as an individual or as a church. So this applies individually, applies as a church. Here in this incident, we look at David. You see, God's going to teach David and emphasize that David must serve him through his word and through the Spirit's leading. And so let's hop into our account here. Let me set the scene. King David had just defeated the Jebusites that they inhabited and controlled Jerusalem. David had become king, and he wanted Jerusalem to be his capital city. And he defeated the Jebusites, and he made Jerusalem the capital city of Israel. And he wanted to bring God's presence or God's glory into Jerusalem to make it the worship center of the nation. And so he wanted to bring the glory of God. And the glory of God resided on what many of us are familiar with, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made of acacia wood with two poles running on either side, covered in gold inside and out, and the poles were covered in gold. There were two cherubim, two angels, carvings on the top of the chest, and the presence of God was at the mercy seat, right under the wings of those angels, and in the ark was the law of Moses. And he wanted to bring the Shekinah glory. The glory of God was in that spot. And he wanted to bring it into Jerusalem to make it the worship center of the nation, to bless the nation. Now, it's akin to bringing revival to an individual or to a church or to a land. You see, it represented the overwhelming presence of God, the Shekinah glory. You see, because the heart of the Lord is the source of revival. Some 70 plus years before, the Philistines had captured this ark in a battle against Israel. But after 7 months, they sent it back into Israel because they were breaking out with these, basically were hemorrhoids, tumors. And they sent it back into Israel on a cart with two cows pulling it. They placed the ark on it and sent it back into Israel by two oxen. And so it came back into Israel. Upon returning to the land, it went into a field. Some 50,000 Israelites were struck dead when they opened up the Ark of the Covenant and looked in. They weren't supposed to touch it. They weren't supposed to look into it by God's word. But they did, and 50,000 of them were struck dead. Now, the Ark ended up being brought to the home of Eleazar, who was consecrated to keep the Ark. And it was there for 70 plus years. For the most part, it was neglected by Israel. That indicates revival was needed. Eventually, David would be the one who would be so desperate. We've used that word about revival, right? Desperate for it. He was so desperate, he wanted to bring the glory of God into Jerusalem. And it tells us in 1 Chronicles 13, 1 to 5, that David gathered a bunch of people in Israel together. Now, what I want to point out before we start is that God made very specific directions about how this ark was to be carried. Let me go back here. It was to be carried by the poles that ran through either side through golden rings by four priests. They weren't to touch the ark, they were to carry it on their shoulders. That's the way God said the glory of God was to be moved. That's important to keep in mind as we go along. Back. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. Let me go back here. There we go. All right. It tells us in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, that it also gives us a more detailed account of what 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 13 and 15 give us a more detailed account. David gathered all the leaders, all the captains, all the leaders, the business leaders, the military leaders, the religious leaders, and they got together and says, you know, he's telling them, I want to bring the glory of God, I want to bring the Shekinah glory, the Ark of the Covenant, back into Jerusalem. And they all came up with an idea of how to do it, and it tells us in 1 Chronicles 13, 1-5, that the whole congregation approved of it. And so they had their idea. All the leaders, they said, this is the way we're going to do it. And the congregation voted yes. They're all in agreement, and so they were ready to go. David took in a multitude of counselors. And there's wisdom in that, isn't there? It tells us in Proverbs 11, 24, that in a multitude of counselors is victory or there's wisdom. But we must never, even David, must never isolate scripture from other scripture. You see, wisdom given is only good if it lines up with God's word. Well, we get a lot of wisdom that day from some pretty reputable guys. He had some idea of his own. But let's see what happens as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, which was about 10, 15 miles away where the ark was, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who was enthroned above the cherubim. And so they went to get the ark. And it says, they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And so they started to transport the cart, like the pictures are showing here, transport the ark on a cart. Now, here's the important thing for us to see here. They were doing it, they were moving the ark the Philistine way. And remember when we talked about Isaac last week and the wells and the Philistine fills the wells, the Philistines are a picture of the world, the flesh. And they were doing it the Philistine way. They were moving it that way. And again, God had given a very specific way by which it was to be moved, and they weren't doing that. Oh, they had good intentions. They had good intentions. But they weren't moving it the right way. They were moving it the worldly way. They were adopting the methodology which seemed the right thing to do. The modern methodology, the cart. That's a lot more efficient than walking. Makes a lot more sense than walking all that way with that ark. It seemed reasonable. It certainly, from a human perspective, was easier. We can get quicker results this way. And they had a big idea of how to produce it and promote it and get people's attention. Now, it's interesting that it tells us here, it says, Uzzah, if you look at that name in Hebrew, it means strength. And Ahio means brotherly or friendly. So out front of this parade, here is Uzzah, Mr. Strong, the strong leader. He's out front. He's driving the cart. And Ahio, Mr. Friendly, he's out there glad-handing everybody, smiling at everybody. He's a charming guy, I'm sure. And they're moving on. It seems a reasonable way to bring God's glory into Jerusalem. Seems reasonable. Now, the church in many places today is adopting reasonable methodologies of the world to accomplish God's purposes, to bring in revival, to move the church along. Promotion and advertising, gearing sermons that are more popular than challenging. Big, persuasive, well-known personalities, Mr. Strong and Mr. Friendly. This is how people will see God's glory. But the Lord has described in his word a certain way by which he will grow his church, just like he had a specific way for the ark to be carried. Tells us in Acts 2:42, they gave themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the word of God, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to fellowship. That's how God would build the church. And when they did that, he was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord instructs us in his word how to go about serving him. And it is not by adopting the ways of the world. It is not by adopting the methodologies of the world. John Corson, in his teaching on this passage, vividly illustrates the problem in many churches today by using the image of the Philistine carts. John stated, a Philistine cart is just a bunch of boards and big wheels. Boards and big wheels. Boards that make decisions. You know, the experts, the business guys, the merchants, the military guys, these accomplished men. And big wheels, the real persuasive ones, who know how to politic and get people on their side to push something forward. That's all a Philistine cart is. It's boards and big wheels. We know how to get the church moving. We'll do it this way. We'll get this church rolling. We'll bring God's glory in. And we'll put Mr. Strong and Mr. Friendly out front as they have a way of really impressing people. And here's what I want to emphasize. They all had good intentions. I'm bringing the glory of God into Jerusalem. All had good intentions. Let's see what happens. Verse 4 and 5. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio, Mr. Friendly, was walking in head of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood and with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So get the scene. All these people with good intentions, the leaders, the people, they're worshiping the Lord with emotions running high. This is a real popular thing they're doing. It's popular with the people. But here's the thing. The Holy Spirit was in none of it because it was not being done God's way. One of the ways we can know the Spirit's not leading something is it's not being done God's way. They were attributing this movement of the flesh to a movement of the Lord. And as I was thinking that, I've quoted this a couple times over the last few weeks, R.C. Sproul's statement that he believed that if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the world today, that 90% of what was going on in the church would still go on and nobody would know the difference. Man, this feels right, they're saying. It feels right. See, people often mistake feelings for the movement of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will not guide one to put their feelings and their reasoning above God's word and way. Well, let's see what happens now. They're marching, they're dancing, they're They're singing, they're worshiping, they're bringing the glory of God, or they think so, into Jerusalem. And it says here in verse 6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, the threshing floor would be a little bit of a rise in the ground, and it would be a flattened area, a bare area, and it would be where the farmers would separate the wheat from the chaff. Interesting. The wheat kernels. They would throw the wheat up in the air. The kernels were heavier, and they would come down to the threshing floor. The wind would blow away the chaff, the lighter stuff. The stuff was that it was of no value. And the cart's there at the threshing floor of Nacon, and it tells us, Uzzah, Mr. Strong, reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. So it's going across the threshing floor, and the cart jostles, and the ark of the covenant starts to move, and with all good intentions, Mr. Strong reaches back to keep the ark from falling. I want to go back to the concept of the threshing floor for a minute here. That was where the wheat was separated from the chaff. The Lord is now going to separate that which is of him from that which is of the flesh, but being passed off of this as if it is of the Lord. You know, it tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 12, it tells us about the Bema Seat judgment. That's the judgment seat that all believers would go before. And it's not, our salvation is secure, so it's not about our salvation, but it's about what we have done. There's going to be that moment where before the Lord and what we have done. And Paul writes about it. He says, now, if any man builds on the foundation, that means Jesus, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Fire is a picture of judgment. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. All our works will be tested. That which is of gold, silver, and precious stone are those things that we did for the Lord with pure intents and did it his way, and will receive reward for them. The wood, hay, and stubble are those things that we convinced everybody else we did for the Lord, but it wasn't about the Lord, and it wasn't his way, and it wasn't with dependence on him, and it was burnt up. And it was burnt up. It would be burnt up. You see, the problem in much of the church today is there's a greater dependence and response to man's reasoning and his logic, as well as earnestly seeking good ideas from seminars and from books and from the experts. But paralleling that is a decrease in dependence and seeking of the Lord's wisdom. Less time and fervent and persistent prayer. When Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel was at the point where God was really using them a lot, church growth consultants went to go see him and asked him, hey, what is it that brings the people in? Is it the type of worship music you do? Or is it, you know, these different events that you have? And Chuck Smith just calmly said, that's what you don't see. What do you mean what we don't see? Well, there's people praying all the time, not just at the church prayer meetings, but in small groups and by themselves. Oh, yeah, we know they're praying, but how does it really happen? They said to him. I just told you. Prayer among believers today needs to be persistent, regular, and sometimes long in duration to get beneath the carnal thoughts that roam around the surface of our brains. The first thoughts that come to us are often carnal, our ideas. We have to pray long enough to get beyond that, to think God's thoughts. Remember Isaiah again? Thoughts and ways way above ours. High as the heavens are above the earth. You see, the Lord is going to separate that which is of him from that which is nothing but fleshly and carnal and all dressed up to look like the Spirit. You see, the prayer for a church, for an individual today is, Lord, thresh me now. Separate the wheat from the chaff now so that I don't continue trying to minister to you in my flesh, which is spiritual futility. I think the worst judgment God can give somebody is let them continue on thinking that they're serving the Lord when they're moving in their flesh. Because what they start in their flesh and begin in their flesh, they're going to have to continue on in their flesh. And over time, that will be wearying. The Lord's yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, look at verse 7. It says, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Or its rendition. Well, you talk about putting a damper on a parade. That's Mr. Strong. Mr. Strong, what happened? You see, Mr. Strong is, attitude is, I'll give God a hand. I can fix it. He reacted in his flesh because he had been moving in his flesh. It was a pattern in his life. You see, when we are walking in the flesh with little prayer, we will stay in the flesh and react in the flesh. You see, when believers do things in the flesh and passing it off as if it is of the Lord, it brings death. Oh, maybe not physical death, but it brings death. See what Jesus said to those religious leaders in his day, who everybody looked up to. He said, you are like whitewashed sepulchres, clean on the outside, but full of dead man's bones on the inside. And they were the religious heroes. Consider the things that appear to be done in the flesh, but are really done in the flesh, brings death to one's witness for Christ. Because you know what? People will notice the person rather than Christ. And there's the death of the witness. We have a lot of celebrities in the church today. And people's eyes are on them. Death to witness. Things done in the flesh will often bring reactions of the flesh that appear to be spiritual, but are not in the case. It's not the case all the time. Billy Graham believed that about 75% of those who walked forward at his crusades were not necessarily saying it from the heart, but it was an event. They were responding maybe emotionally or because he was Billy Graham or because their friend brought them. Fellow unknown author said this, we can grow churches without the power of God. That growth may not be the result of non-believers gloriously transformed by the grace of God, but it still brings results in increased numbers. And churches that show any record of growth seldom begin praying for revival. Church growth today, by most church guys, experts who study churches, are saying that church growth is 70 to 90% transfers. Not people being saved and coming to the knowledge of Christ. That's not a healthy sign. You see, God will give material wealth to people if they material gain in a church. Sometimes God will do that. Just like when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they wanted meat. And God gave them more of the flesh that they wanted. But I want to read this to you. This is from Psalm 106, verse 13 to 15. It says that they soon, the Israelite, soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their requests. They got what they wanted physically, but it says, but sent leanness to their soul. There was a shrinking spiritually. He gave them what they wanted. Now look at verse 8. David became angry. Now, para-Uzzah means an outbreak against Uzzah. It says, David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And the place is called today para-Uzzah to this day. And para-Uzzah means a breach upon Uzzah or a takedown of Uzzah. And David was angry at the Lord. You know, David might have been thinking something like this. My intentions, Uzzah's intentions, Mr. Strong's intentions, and the people's intentions were all good. We were doing this for you, Lord. David needed to remember, as we do, that the Lord is not looking for our good intentions, but rather loving, humble, and prayerful obedience. Isaiah 66:2. To this one I will look, him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. You see, we can't truly know our intentions, especially when we're operating in the flesh. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is deceptive above all things. Who can know it? Who can know it? The Mr. Strong in each of us has to die. It's a hindrance to revival. The attitude of I can get it done and I can fix things mentally needs to die so that the Lord will choose to get things done through us. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Mr. Strong has to die in us so that God's strength can come through us. And that's a whole lot different. The world notices something different there. They know what human strength is. They need to see God's strength. Verse 9. So David was afraid of the Lord. That's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can it come to me? He's in that place. He's getting to that place of brokenness and repentance. He's in the place of desperation. Lord, I want your glory. He's being broken. They did a survey a few years ago about what most pastors thought was lacking, the most greatest lack in the church today, and they said the fear of the Lord. You see, there's much going on in the church world today that is not out of the fear of the Lord, but rather presuming on the Lord. The idea is, Lord, bless what we're doing. Bless what we're doing. And now it tells us here in verse 10, and David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. I bet he was. Well, that's good. Broken there. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He was a Levite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. So David leaves it there. He will leave it there for 3 months, and Obed-Edom His socks are being blessed off by the overwhelming presence of the Lord, and his neighbors are being blessed, and David's hearing about it. But what David did in that 3 months is significant. Now, I want to just touch on this. Is the same ark that brought blessings to Obed-Edom brought death to Uzzah, Mr. Strong? Same presence of God. What we need to realize if we want revival is this: it will bring blessing, but it's also going to bring death to reliance on self, to doing things our way, to being comfortable with our sinful habits, to being comfortable within our pride. Those things have to die. Those things have to die. Do we really want revival? Do we really want it? It's not just the blessings. It's things that we're comfortable with. Ways of doing things that has to die. And there is the crossroads. Well, maybe let's just talk about revival. Let's just talk about it. God is asking us, because like I said, there could be revival in this church. It could be among four people. It could be one person. It could be 10. My prayer is that it's the whole church. Now look what David does. It says, David went and brought up, the end of verse 12, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So what David did, and it tells us in the Chronicles story, David, account of this, David in those 3 months sought the Lord. From the time he left it there to the time he went back and got it. He sought the Lord and he was reminded that of how God wanted his ark to be transported. So here's a man praying, repenting, confessing, broken, seeking the Lord. Lord, I want to do it your way now. And he did that out of his desperation. He waited on the Lord. He didn't call the experts again, did he? He didn't hold the big meetings, did he? He sought the Lord earnestly. Not flippantly, not short prayer here and there. He sought him earnestly and sought his word. And was reminded and convicted about how the heart needed to be moved. He waited on the Lord. I think there's a great lacking in the church today of waiting on the Lord. Waiting doesn't mean inactivity. Waiting means making sure that we know what the Lord wants us to do. It's like being a waiter at a restaurant. The waiter waits and gets the order from the customer and then executes it. We need to wait upon the Lord. What is he saying? You see, desperation will lead one to earnestly seek the Lord in prayer and his word and to wait on him for guidance. But are we desperate enough so that God begins to convict us, breaks us, and stretches us? Will we continue to surrender or retreat back into comfort zones? Let's just talk about revival. Let's go to seminars about it. Let's read about it. Let's discuss it. It's a great idea. But do we want it? You see, David was no longer, reasoning was no longer David's authority when he brings back the ark to Jerusalem. And David was always a man of prayer. This was a slip for him. If you look at the end of chapter 5 in 2 Samuel, David seeks God's wisdom to go against the Philistines in battle. And God gives them the wisdom and gives them the go-ahead. He defeats them. A short while later, the Philistines come back. David seeks the Lord again, not presuming on God and doing what worked the last time. And he sought the Lord. And God gave him a different way of approaching the Philistines, one that took more faith than the first time. But he was a man of prayer. This was a slip for him. You know, it tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove that what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Note what it says, that the idea is the word of God transforms our minds so that we can know what the will of God is. Leaders in the church today need to be those who are saturating their mind with the word of God. I don't just mean in Bible study. I mean broken and repentant before the Lord, saturating their mind with the word of God so they can recognize what the will of God is. Recognize what it is. Look at verse 13. I love this verse. And so it was when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. So they started off with the ark and they walked six paces. And then they stopped and they offered up a sacrifice. The idea is they worshiped and prayed and looked unto the Lord. Now, some commentators believe they did that every six steps. And I believe that to be the case because it certainly fits in to a principle I'll talk about in a minute. Some say they just did it once. But here's what they did. They took this every six steps, they took time to focus on the Lord. And what does 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 18 say? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in all things give thanks. Now, think about walking 10 to 15 miles, stopping every six steps, praying. What are the efficiency experts saying? This is taking too long. This is not efficient. We shouldn't be doing it this way. Well, it's not as efficient as the Philistine cart, certainly. But it's much more effective. Because it was God's way. You see, efficiency is doing things right, while effectiveness is doing the right thing, which is not always the efficient thing. Now, it's interesting, every six steps they stopped. Six is the number of man or of the flesh in Scripture. So we have a powerful reminder here, and this is for all of us. Don't fall asleep on me on this one. It doesn't take long for us after we pray and worship and seek the Lord to start moving in our flesh again. So every six paces, they stop and they pray and they seek the Lord. Six more steps. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and all things give thanks. Constantly needed to be refocused on the Lord. Constantly. Because we so easily get into our flesh, don't we? Let me just run down these last verses and then I'll close. Verse 14 says, and David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing the linen ephod. This was the garment of the priest. And he's dancing, he's worshiping the Lord. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. Then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that's Jerusalem, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. That was his wife from King Saul. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. So he gave them, the people, food gifts. And it was this great celebration in the spirit of the Lord. There was revival in Jerusalem. The presence of God was there. But When David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones, shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." You see, she was jealous. She had jealousy and envy like her father did. And David's saying to her, "Well, you ain't seen nothing yet." And he says, "I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." Those who are of the same heart of David, he would be distinguished among them. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. That was God's discipline on her. The world needs the church to have revival. But here's something we have to remember. In the business world, the ends justifies the means, but not in God's kingdom. For the end is God's glory. And the means is faithfulness to his way as written in his word and as led by his spirit. You see, the world needs revival and needs the church to have revival. You know why? Because the church is looking more and more like the world. And the world will not be impressed by a poor imitation of itself. Lots of business terms in the church world today. Hirelings. We go and hire a leader. What about discipleship? We merge like businesses. Lots of terminology. You see, because there's lots of self-sufficiency. And what the world sees is self-sufficiency. They're used to that. What they need to see is something miraculous. What they need to see is God doing something so that they all go, "That's got to be God." It's not a worldly thing. It's an unworldly thing. There was a day when the church was born. I'm going a little long, but this is vitally important for me to share this with you. Okay? There were 3,000 people saved in just a matter of hours when the church was born. They weren't in that upper room thinking, how do we appeal to the world? We don't want to do this. They might think that's a little way out. We don't want to do that. We need to relate to them. Well, they just sought the Lord. They were praying in that upper room. And the Spirit of God came upon them, and they began to speak, not in tongues like we often hear in churches. There is that tongue that's a spiritual language. You need the interpreter. But they were hearing people in their own human language. They were speaking Hebrew, and people were hearing them in other languages, in their own language. That would be like someone up here speaking English, and you're Spanish, and you don't know Spanish, but you're hearing me in Spanish. And they go, "That's got to be God." You see? The world doesn't need a business model. The world doesn't need self-sufficiency. The world doesn't need Mr. Strong and Mr. Friendly. The world needs to see broken people dependent on God, through whom the glory of God comes through. That's what the world needs. They don't need more Philistine carts. They have enough of them. They have enough of them. Reasoning as the authority is a hindrance to revival. I want to close. The worship team can make their way up. I just want to encourage you to do this. I want you to fix in your mind these priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, four of them, with just the way God told them, taking six steps and praying to the Lord. And let it be drilled into our mind that how easily we divert to the flesh in our thinking, and how we need to pause throughout the day, even just for a moment. Lord, get me refocused back on you. Think of that verse, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and all things give thanks. Lord, I'm just going to rejoice in you for a few moments. I just need to get focused back on you. I'm going to pray, Lord, get me focused back on you. Show me what it is you want me to do next in your way. And in all things give thanks. Thank you for where I am right now, Lord. What would you have me do? Let that become patterns of thinking in our mind. Try that this week.